For it was fitting that he, and that is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Our subject today is Christ as the pioneer of our salvation. And so these will be our two main interests, particularly to consider the pioneer, the greatness of his person and the character of his work, and alongside of that to appreciate all that salvation means or ought to mean to us because of him. It is called in chapter 2, verse 3, so great salvation. To attempt to cover a little what is in chapter 1 as well as in chapter 2, may we now go back to chapter 1, verse 4, where it says of Christ, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs, for to what angel did God ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? Or again in verse 13 of chapter 1, to what angel has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet? The first theme here can be described as an indication that Christ is greater than angels. Now, why is there this concern to demonstrate this truth? I think this possibly is one of the features that would favor Jewish readers as the intended readers of this epistle because of their convictions about angels. See, Christ, as they knew him, was Jesus the man. And according to Psalm 8, which is quoted in chapter 2 in the opening in verses 6 to 8, according to Psalm 8, when God created man, he made man lower than the angels. And even our Lord himself had said about revelation that there are certain truths which are known to no man and not even to the angels, which suggests that the angels know more of the things of heaven than man does. And therefore, in what sense can Jesus, the man, be greater than angel? How can he be a better agent of revelation and a better minister of reconciliation? That then is the concern to demonstrate this. Now notice Christ has a double superiority over angels. First, because he is himself God the Son. He started off by being superior. And second, because although as man he was humbled, lower than angels, he has now, through the cross and the resurrection, reached the crown and the throne where he is exalted as man above angels. So he is above angels, first as God and then now as man. Now, in the Old Testament verses that are quoted in chapter 1, there seems on the part of the writer a deliberate use in one or two places of words which carry this double reference. The first word is son. That is, Christ is a son in two senses. He is from eternity the son. And when God raised him from the dead as the man Jesus, he said, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. There is this quotation in chapter 1, verse 5, which comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. You will find quoted in Acts 13 by Paul in his preaching with reference to the resurrection of Jesus. So that Jesus, or the eternal Son, is addressed, you see, by God as Son in both senses. First, as God, and finally, as the exalted man. Also, in verse 6, there is the word firstborn. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 18, you will find the word used twice. And there it seems deliberately used in two directions. First, to refer to his deity, that he is the Lord of all creation, because of his relation to God as God, the Son of God. But he is also the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of the new creation. And as the exalted man, he is also greater than angels. And this will be openly demonstrated, verse 6 says, at the second advent. Notice in verse 6 the word again. Some translations just put it at the beginning as though it indicated another quotation. RSV reads, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. Some commentators would then say that refers to the first advent, because at the birth of Jesus, the angels did sing songs of worship. But it is attractive, and certainly possible in terms of the Greek, to connect the word again deliberately with the verb, and then to say this is a reference to the second advent. That when the Father brings the firstborn again into the world, then he will be openly worshipped by the angels. The rest of chapter 1 quotes important statements from the Old Testament which all emphasize the deity of Christ. And so not only will the angels worship him, but he is said in verse 8 to occupy as God the throne of God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Or in verse 10, he is acknowledged as the creator. Thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning. And in verse 12, he is acknowledged as unchanging, because he is God, the same forever. Thou art the same, and thy years will never end. Now for his work as the pioneer of man's salvation, his humanity is also important. And that is particularly stressed in the last 4 or 5 verses of chapter 2. That he partook of man's nature in every respect, see verse 14 of chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature. Before the writer develops this theme, he quotes from the Old Testament in order to indicate the Creator's purpose for man. So may we read from chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to man, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. First then, we have here God's purpose for man. And you have two stages of God's purpose. The temporary purpose of the present world order, and the final purpose of the world to come. And in the temporary stage of things, of our present experience, the kind of creature man is inferior to the angels. But this is only temporary. That man was made, and this is the best way to understand the qualifying word, for a little while lower than the angels. But that isn't the final goal. And, says the writer, we are speaking of the final goal, the world to come. God's ultimate purpose. The end to which all God's activities are leading. And in the world to come, when God's purposes for man and for his world are fully realized, it is man that will have dominion. God created man to have dominion. He intends to put everything in subjection under his feet. And then he's careful to say, and I mean everything, which of course implies here, I mean angels as well. You may remember in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, don't you know we shall judge angels? We shall, future. So that this is the goal of God's purpose for man. There is then recognized that as things are in this present condition of things, we do not see this purpose realized. We do not see all things in subjection to man. The first reason for this, of course, is that in this passing stage, man is made in humiliation, lower than angels. He isn't given full dominion. The further reason, of course, is that man has fallen into sin and become not the lord of things created, but often their slave. And so to look at the present world order and the state in which man is, over against God's purpose, is disappointing and depressing. And this is recognized here. As it is, verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now from the psalm, the hymn unquestionably refers to man. But then it says, but we do see Jesus. Note the significance of the unqualified human name. There is one man whom by faith we can see occupying the position that God intended man to possess. And so we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He has reached the goal that God intends for man the creature. And this is a great emphasis of this epistle, that the exalted Christ is the exalted man on the throne. That his position on the throne is the pledge and the promise and the pattern of a destiny which God intends for all his brethren. Notice what it says about the redeemed in verse 11, which we shall come to later. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren. For when he reached the throne, the dominion, the crown, the glory as man, he chose as man to reach it by a pathway which would make him a pioneer. You see, he could have gone independently on his own and left the rest of humanity behind. But he chose to go by suffering death. He chose in grace and in God's grace to taste death for men who were sinners, and thus to become the pioneer of men's salvation and to bring many sons to the glory. You see, the glory is the glory God intended for man, as you have it in Romans 3:23. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. God intended for his creature man a full glorious fulfillment, of which our sinfulness has robbed us. And this is the way of man's restoration to his true destiny as a partaker of glory. The word pioneer, this is a good translation, is an interesting word. It means in the Greek someone who makes a beginning and by making a beginning leads the way for others to follow. This is the idea of a pioneer, that he not only goes himself but opens up a road and therefore makes it possible for many others following him to enter in. And so Christ is here called the pioneer of our salvation, who can bring many sons to the glory. This same word occurs in three other places in the New Testament. It occurs in chapter 12 of this epistle, where Christ in the ordinary familiar translations is called the author and the finisher of our faith. But it's this same word in the Greek, the pioneer. And twice in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, the same word occurs. In one of the translations, he is called the Prince of Life. But you can read into it this same significance, that he is for others the pioneer of the way into life. Well, now may we notice the pathway that he chose to tread in order to be the pioneer. God's chosen method to make Christ our Savior. And what is stressed here is first its complete suitability. It was something fitting to God himself to do it like this. There is stressed here its staggering cost, that the incarnate Son had to suffer and taste death. And then there is emphasized some of its amazing consequences. May I then read some of these verses? I read verse 10 again. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. For surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abram. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. There underlies all this statement, of course, a recognition of man's desperate state. Notice what is implied here. There is implied here in verse 18 that man needs help because he's defeated by temptation. There is implied in verse 17 that man needs before God propitiation because he is defiled by sin. There is implied in verses 14 and 15 that man needs deliverance because he is in bondage to death and the devil. And so it says explicitly here that these are the three things that Christ set out to achieve by choosing to become man and as man to die. He came, you see, verse 15, to deliver. Verse 17, to make propitiation. And verse 18, to be able to help those who are tempted. This then is why the eternal Son of God became man. This is why he chose for a little while to become lower than the angels, as it says in verse 9. He was the eternal Son for a little while made lower than the angels, in order that as man, in the present condition of humanity where it is possible in flesh and blood, he might, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. And it's because he has faced this suffering and accomplished it that he is now exalted, crowned with glory and honor. This means, therefore, you see, that as man, from within the human situation, he has opened the way to bring many to the glory. The reason why he went right through the road and right to the bottom, to the cross and the grave, was in order to deal, you see, with every source of evil that held man in bondage and defilement, and then to break through, to open the way, not only to reach glory himself, but as the pioneer, to bring many to glory. Notice then, three verses I haven't paid much attention to yet, that you immediately get here in this context the emergence of the church, the redeemed community, for the fulfillment of God's purpose in this whole pattern is that Christ should be, as it says in Colossians, the firstborn among many brethren, or as it says here, that he should bring the many as sons to glory. In verse 12 of chapter 2, the word often translated congregation is in the Greek the word ekklesia, the common New Testament word for the church. And here you have the exalted man, Christ, calling the redeemed community a community of brethren, that he is the firstborn among many brethren. Let me read verses 11 to 13. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. They're all of one. That God intends them to be united, to be one community, like Paul talks of the body of which Christ is the head and we are the members. That is why he, that is Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation of the church, I will praise thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again here am I and the children God has given me. So that an essential part of his triumph is the successful redemption of the whole family. That is his satisfaction, that he can be in the midst of the congregation that he has redeemed, the children that God has given him. Might we, before I stop, in order to do a little justice to it in our survey of this epistle, Notice that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, there is a reference to Moses. Now, Christ, as the pioneer of salvation, can be compared at certain points with the work of Moses, or putting it the other way on, what Moses under God was used to do for the Israelites in bringing them out of bondage is a type of God's purpose for his people, which is ultimately fulfilled in the work of Christ. Let me read chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. Now, remember about Moses that it was Moses who opened the way for the Israelites to be redeemed from Egypt. Indeed, it is rather remarkable how the scripture emphasizes this. Let me ask you, if you've got the Bible there, to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. This is a reference to the Passover in Egypt. What I wish you to notice the scripture says is that the faith that was exercised was primarily Moses' faith, and that it's because of his faith that they were all saved. That's what it says. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. That is, as the whole story of the Israelites reveals, many of them at that stage had not come to personal faith. But because Moses, who was their leader and pioneer, setting the lead, that he was doing what God appointed, he was exercising faith, he saw that the blood was sprinkled. That is why they were preserved from the destroyer. Now, if you've got the Old Testament and like to turn to Isaiah chapter 63, and verse 11, where there is some recollection of the days of old and how God brought them out of Egypt, it is significant again the way in which Moses is referred to as the shepherd. That what God did was to bring up out of the sea the shepherd of the flock. This is Isaiah 63:11. Or in verse 12, God caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. That at the Red Sea, God delivered Moses. But because he was the shepherd of his people, it meant that when God delivered Moses, they were all delivered. Now this is echoed in the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you look at the end of the Epistle to the Hebrews, it's great. A benediction and doxology. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. You'll find the commentaries that have references tell you compare Isaiah 63:11. It's the same language. So that when God raised Jesus from the grave to the throne, he was raising him not just on his own account, but as the shepherd of the sheep. That is, what he did for him is the pledge and guarantee of what he is waiting to do for us. And that is why the prayer is cast in this language. May the God who brought Jesus from the dead as the great shepherd of the sheep make you perfect, do for you all that that implies and guarantees. Now coming back to Hebrews chapter 3, It says at the end of that paragraph, verse 6, you see that just as the Israelites constituted the people whom Moses was used to redeem, we are the house over whom Christ is set. We are his house if we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope. And notice this emphasis that we are this. That is the people for whom all this amazing salvation has been provided and purchased by God himself. It's human beings, fallen, sinful men and women like we are. We are the people whom this is intended, not the angels. Indeed, because we are the heirs of salvation, God has appointed even in this world. I wonder if you believe this. The scripture says it. I certainly believe it. God has appointed that even in this world, the angels shall serve us. Not we serve them. It's chapter 1, verse 14. It says about the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve? And who do they serve? The heirs of salvation, men. Sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation. So that here is the wonder of so great a salvation. No wonder the writer says, once we see what God has done in us, for us in Christ and his pathway and passion and then his enthronement and glory, how shall we escape if we neglect, if we reject so great salvation? Rather it is for us to confess and then to hold fast to Christ that he may bring to fulfillment in us, here and in the coming glory, all that he died to make possible. Let us pray. I pray this great prayer at the end of this epistle. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, make us perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.